The Old Testament, the prophecy of Micah, chapter 6. As I think you will have observed during the reading, Micah chapter 6 is more direct in its tone than some of the earlier chapters, and therefore should be easier to understand. It is a direct indictment of the Lord's people, and the prophet wants this to be widely known. He is calling upon the very land with its hills and its valleys to witness what he is about to say. For these natural environs know better than any other element what has taken place in their localities. There will be even blood in the soil, as in the case, you remember, of Cain's dread deed, which cried to God for vengeance and spoke of its own murderous message. So the people are challenged to state their case, if they have one, before the prosecuting counsel and witness of nature. The case against them is endemic in their very environment. The hills and the valleys knew it. They have been witnesses of the people's abandonment of their Lord, who brought them up out of Egypt and translated them into this fair land of Canaan with its milk and honey. And what have they done with it? Are they really suggesting in that third verse that the word of the Lord has been a burden too much for them to bear? Dear me, it all depends, of course, on how you see yourself in relation to your God. Is he a burden to be borne? Or is he rather wings to bear us up and carry us forward into his beneficent purposes? Well, Micah goes over some of the history to prove his point. One of the greatest miracles the world has ever seen was Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Its fame rings down through the corridors of history in a way that the nations can never forget. And Moses, can he ever lose his place in the history of the human race? With such a varied career as marks him out as one of the greatest men who ever lived, had the people forgotten how signally God had answered their desperate plight in Egypt and had sent a giant of a man brought up in a royal court and who spent another third of his life as a nomadic shepherd, sent to rescue them? And then there was the issue on the far side of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, with Moab and its king Balak and his hireling prophet Balaam, whom God made mincemeat of in such a hilarious manner that it is hardly possible to read the account of the confrontation in the book of Numbers without killing ourselves laughing, until poor Balaam is so discountenanced that for shame he has practically to flee for his life. Then there was the crossing of Jordan, the drying up of the river, the settlement at Gilgal, and all that happened at Jericho with that harlot woman, you remember, who had such a faith as landed her married to a prince of Judah, Salmon, of the line of David and of our Lord. That's enough to be going on with, the prophet Micah must have thought. A testimony, a multiple testimony of God's goodness to his people, to crush their every excuse for not following him explicitly in every detail of his holy law, in order that they might enjoy his expanding blessings and the glorifying of his name. So Micah turns to their worship. In view of all this, he says, Israel and Judah, how do you think it appropriate that you should approach such a God of generosity and grace? You bring your sacrifices, your year-old calves, and your meticulously prepared offerings. Very right, according to your precise Levitical ordinances. But what lies behind them? When we know how you actually live, what about all your deeds of shame? Why, though you crowded the temple precincts with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil, would that compensate for the deeds of your wickedness, which are resounding in the hills and valleys and reaching the very skies? Surely not. Why, you could even sacrifice your own son on Jehovah's sacred altar, as Ahaz did, but not to his own God, but to that foreign monstrosity, Molech, who loved kings to pass the choicest of their young sons through the fire to destroy them, to satisfy his devilish greed and lust for human sacrifice, Molech. Why, even if Abraham's sacrifice of his miracle son Isaac had been carried out at Moriah, blindly, without faith in God, what purpose would that have served before the mercy seat of God? None whatsoever. This is not the way, Israel of God. This is not the way. You've taken the wrong turning. To concentrate on your religious rituals to the nth degree, but to neglect the ground of God's law, his Ten Commandments, with their justice and mercy. Your sacrifices are meant to mirror the basis of your life in God, namely, his forgiveness of your sins and remission of their penalty by the sheer justice of a substitutionary offering. But where there is no understanding of the very ritual you are so expert in, since you don't understand really what you are doing and what it means, what is the point? You might You might as easily perform these rites on the altar in the interests of Isis or Osiris, the chief gods of Egypt, or indeed of Moloch of the Ammonites, as Ahaz did, for any good it would do to lives already saturated with the sins of the flesh and of the spirit. You see, it is plain in the law. Micah now goes on to declare, it is plain in the law, in one of the most notable utterances in the Old Testament, what God requires of you. Leave your ritual out of it. What God requires of you is to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Now, notice these three. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And see what Micah has done in encapsulating these three precepts. You see what he has done? He has put the cart before the horse. He has reversed the order of the two tables of the law. As Jesus sometimes did, and as he did with the rich young ruler, you remember, to show. Why did he do it? To show that the moral life which the law prescribes in the second table, the last six commands, in its justice and mercy, the moral life flows from the love of God in those who walk humbly with him. For to walk humbly with your God, the horse before the cart, would never have led to the excesses of injustice and heartless cruelties these people have perpetrated against their fellows. Never. This is what we were thinking of this morning. The nominality of mere paper members of the Kirk on the roll, but who appear once or twice a year at communion to keep their names on the books. I recall that we were asked to be the first of five to preach on the radio on the subject of judgment in 1964, the last time I was ever asked. And I spoke of the scandal of the ritual observance of communion in the Church of Scotland, when churches would be crowded on Communion Sunday with paper members, but practically deserted the next Sunday, apart from the faithful few. And the minister of the Mither Kirk at that time, who was another of the preachers, denounced me, was it the next Sunday on the radio, and defended the status quo. But everyone knows that attendance at communion once or twice a year, with no appearance in church apart from that, is the farce of nominality. A mere ritual, like infant baptism without faith, probably signifying nothing. Thank God these practices have practically died out here. But it has taken a long, long time. And so, You see, in the second half of the chapter, the prophet repeats the words he has received from the Lord. Listen, people, he says, as he calls that ancient city which had seen so much of God's goodness, as he calls them to return to the fear of God, which is the only true wisdom. But you see, since they have fallen so far from that blessed rule, and were now lost in a wilderness of their own, dabbling with horrid heathen gods, let them bear the rod of his chastisement and submit to his thrashing, which alone will satisfy the divine court of justice and bring them back to humility and repentance to the feet of their Lord. What do you expect, O wicked house, he says, that I am to forget the immorality of your present way of life? You have piled up your treasures to the neglect of the poor, and your dishonesty in trading with your short weight and false scales, your violence against the poor people, and the lies you propound to defend yourselves against all legitimate criticism. It's too much, says the Lord. I can't put up with it. You have gone too far beyond the mark for my patience and restraint to bear it any longer. There is only one thing for you now, he says. Oh, wicked people, you are about to be destroyed. But even that will take time, 100 years or so before your Jerusalem is flattened. Your life will go on, of course, but it will come to naught. There will be no satisfaction in anything you do until you become so hungry that for all your desperate attempts to store up reserves for yourselves to make life more comfortable, your stores will diminish more and more, until reverses and adversities pile up to your undoing. Plant away your crops, he says, but they will come to nothing. You have followed these wicked, sinful kings of the north, like Ahab and Omri, and you have thought that the wayward ways of your older sister Israel were better than the ways of God's holy law, not realizing how near that northern kingdom is to complete collapse and dismemberment and captivity. Your turn will come, says the Lord. I am now beginning to prepare your end. It was an awful warning, wasn't it? I wonder what effect it had upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem when Micah declared this word to them. After good King Hezekiah's extended reign of 15 years, granted him, you remember, by appealing to the Lord, it was during those years, those 15 years added to his life, that the wickedest king of Judah was born, his son Manasseh, who reigned, the wickedest king of Judah, reigned the longest of all the kings. He reigned for 50 years. A terrible reign, during which time he demolished all that his godly father Hezekiah had built up in Jerusalem, until it was said he did more evil than the Amorites who preceded him, and he has led Judah into sin with his idols, 2 Kings 21:11. Yet, the wicked son of this man, Ammon, who only reigned a year, produced a son who was perhaps the godliest of all the Judean kings, good King Josiah. And you have an alternation of good and bad. Take Ahaz and Manasseh, but you have Hezekiah. You see, good King Hezekiah, then Manasseh, and his wicked son Ammon for a year, and then good King Josiah. But you see, things had gone so far to the worse by then that what could even good King Josiah do? Because you remember, because of his zealous rashness, he got himself killed prematurely at the hand of the Egyptians in the north at Megiddo. And his three sons and a grandson, who followed him in quick succession, the last four kings of Judah, one as bad as the other, were dispatched by the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, within 22 years. And in the end, in Jeremiah's day, Nebuchadnezzar came and casted the most of them away to Babylon. And this is what the prophet Micah is alluding to in these later verses in our chapter. You see, there is often in the midst of a nation in which there is patent wrongdoing, a sinful nation, nonetheless a spirit of carnal determination to prosper and to fare well, which, if it were really discerned, goes entirely against the grain of God's moral and spiritual purposes. It is the essence of materialism without God. The second great king of the northern kingdom was one of the most successful for 40 years. But he was wicked and led the nation astray. Wicked prosperity. Oh, yes. And God cannot eventually allow that to succeed. In any case, it has the seeds of its own destruction and corruption within it. Seed that does not fructify. Manful effort, even to the sweating of the brow, to no effect, and showing little or no profit. Money bags full of holes, desperate financial endeavors to try to gain a quick, overwhelming advantage over one's fellows, like the Guinness characters or Leeson. That's what's being described in these verses. They pile up and plant and sow and work as hard as they can to prosper and succeed, but to no effect. The prophet Haggai also speaks of this. Do you remember that? He speaks of it even more eloquently than Micah. Let me quote you from him. You remember his words? Haggai, one of the last of the Old Testament prophets, says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you've never enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Useless, fruitless, because they had turned, like Paul in Romans chapter 1, their backs upon God. How could they prosper? They had forgotten two things, and they are in the Ten Commandments. They had forgotten God, the first four commandments, and they had forgotten others, their fellows, their responsibility for their brother being their brother's keeper. And the second six commands. You remember the acrostic for the word joy? Did you ever know that? J-O-Y. Jesus first. Others next, yourself last of all. Or better still, put it in our Lord's words, when he had silenced the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And one of them, you remember, an expert in the law, asked him the question, which was the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus simply gathered the ten precepts together and said, these ten are two. You are to love God and your neighbor as yourself. What a mouthful. Love God. Talk about succinctness. And your neighbor as yourself. And of course, the God word first. Oh yes, always, always, the God word first. No morality without God. Oh yes, moral rectitude in the form of strict legalism can last for a long time. But in the end, if there is no God in it, it will degenerate and turn to seed. Of course it will. Paul makes this very plain in the first chapter of his Roman letter, where those who deliberately turn their backs on God and concentrate all their attention on humanity tend inevitably, you notice this, to degrade the human. You can't help degrading the human if you turn your back upon God. They degrade the human more and more until they begin to exalt the animal. Now listen to this. They begin to exalt the animal and even the bestial. Well, look at the scruffs you see amongst the young folk and not so young today at every hand, looking in their unkemptness, sometimes more like wild animals than like humans. And then, animal rights become more important than human rights. And men would injure their fellows and do in the interests of animal welfare until the animal kingdom is ransacked for ever more reptilian types. Fancy having a snake as a pet. And that's only a short step back from what they think is a revival of religion, but it is simply a recrudescence of ancient cults in their modern New Age dress, geared with their drugs to the demonic and the satanic and the hideous and the horrible. Look at these raving youngsters. Are they not like a crowd of wild animals who hardly know what they're doing except that they must rave? Try to stop them and they would nearly knock you over. They can't stop until they collapse in a heap and then go home to what suffering's there. Suicide. The rottenness of it. There's a man called Walsh who writes novels which are the filthiest things I've ever heard of. He should be tarred and feathered and put out to rot, and I mean it. The corruption of his readers must be something appalling. Hear some of them squelching through his sordid pages. It's appalling. Unimaginable filth and perversity. Why is it that the Glasgow area produces such a crop of these filthy novelists who think by characterizing the working class of Glasgow as the lowest of the low, which they are not, they are doing society a service. Our society needs to be cleansed from such filth, and only the Church of Jesus Christ can do it. With its 10 commandments. I remember writing to George Robertson in Abakaliki in Nigeria many years ago, saying to him that, for he'd written in distress to me that the simple gospel had not had its effect upon the natives. He hoped it would. And I said to him that where the simple gospel failed to affect the natives in their immoralities, like the murder of twins, which was common in Nigeria then, I said to him, exchange the simple gospel for the 10 commandments and thunder them at them. But then little did I think that perhaps that's what our society would need one day. But it does. But then on whose platform? They won't come to church to hear it. Must we go out into the streets and proclaim it? Perhaps the coloring of the media is the answer, if we could do that. It looks like it. God help us. Oh Lord, you know what you are doing with us all. We're in your hands. Don't let our labor fall to the ground, for we have sought to work for you and for your glory and for the advance of your kingdom in our day, which will surely come. Encourage us, Lord, to be faithful to you and stand for what is right, whatever it costs in the world or even in your church. For Christ's sake and his glory. Amen.